Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'm one of the elders here, teaching pastor. We are continuing through our series in the book of Luke, and we've taken a couple weeks out of Luke, and we've been looking at some vision issues and where we're headed as a church, and we're back here now. Back up just a little bit. There we go. We are back in Luke. We are in chapter 7, and that means we are about a third of the way through the series, so we are just flying along. Soon to be done, probably around 2025. So that'll be great. Now I hope it's been a blessing to you. I'm really enjoying the study and the teaching, and we can cover a lot of different things as we go through Luke. We're entering kind of a transition in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 6 was Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' message about here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's how you enter it. Here's a little description of the kingdom ethic and how to love one another and love your enemies. And now we're back to the narrative, back to looking at Jesus going through and interacting with the sick and interacting with those with real needs, with real hurts and real problems. And what we're going to see in the next two chapters is kind of a thematic, a theme where Jesus saves. Okay, everybody's heard that theme. Jesus saves. Well, in the next two chapters, we're going to see Jesus save someone from a near-death experience, an illness that is leading to death. We're going to take a look at that this morning. We're going to see Jesus save someone literally from death. They already have died. He's going to bring them back. We're going to see Jesus save someone from deep, deep, abiding, oppressive guilt from a lifestyle of immorality. We're going to see Jesus save from supernatural phenomenon. His control and his ability to calm storms and calm the waves. And we're going to see Jesus save from actually transcendent evil and the demon possessed. And so each of these individuals that approaches Jesus, or the individuals corporately, a group of people, as they approach him, with faith. And what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the first encounter of the centurion's faith is, how do you approach God? How do you approach God? And that's going to be an overarching theme for the next two chapters, which will take us a couple months to get through. So let's take a look at the scriptures we're going to look at. We're in the seventh chapter of Luke. Please open your Bibles there. And I will read the first 10 verses. We will pray and we'll get right into the scriptures. Luke records these words. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him, and said, "I tell you, even in Israel, I have not found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning and we consider how the centurion approached Christ with a need of desperation, Lord, teach us how we are to approach you with our needs. Father, speak to us. I pray that the Spirit would teach us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Help me to preach, not in my own strength, but according to your power. And Lord, make the application real and tangible for each and every person here. And Father, for those who have yet to approach you in faith and they do not yet know you, I pray that you would give them grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy might bear the fruit of faith and repentance as they come to know you today. Lord, we ask that your Son Jesus would be lifted up, exalted, and glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. How do you approach God? We're going to use the example of the centurion to take a look at that. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after he finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, that points back to Luke 5 and 6, when he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, on a long extended teaching time, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of his adopted hometown. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing town. Remember, Nazareth, what did they do with his teaching? His hometown, literal hometown. They rejected it. There was no faith there. So Capernaum becomes his kind of adopted hometown. It's where Peter and many of his disciples lived, and they fished. And so he did a lot of miracles there. There were a lot of things he did which were on the miraculous. And so he entered Capernaum. And it says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. Now, centurion is not a Jew. A centurion is a Roman soldier. He is in charge of approximately 100 or so soldiers. The centurion is the backbone of the Roman Empire. They report to the generals. The generals report to Caesar. So they organize the troop. It's the guy who interacts with the daily troops, but also interacts with the hierarchy of the Roman Empire. So these guys were absolutely crucial to the advancement of the Roman Empire. And it says that the centurion, he has a servant, and this servant is sick to the point of death. So we know this is a very, very serious illness, and it's leading to death. Who is highly valued by him, highly valued by him. Not just in a pragmatic sense, but obviously there was a bond, there was affection between the centurion and his servant. Now let's take a look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So, from this text, can you tell anything about, or let me ask it this way, has the centurion actually heard Jesus speak from this text? Evidently not. Has this centurion seen any of the miracles that Jesus has performed? No, he hasn't. I hear this a lot from people in our day. It's like, you know, it was so easy for people to believe back then because they could see Jesus, they could walk with Jesus, but we can't. This centurion relied on the testimony of others in the exact same way that we do. The difference is the testimony that we rely on are recorded in Scripture. The testimony that he relied on was oral. But it's the same testimony. It's the same testimony. Let's take a look at faith's preconditions. The preconditions of faith. How do you approach God? First of all, what's the occasion for which he seeks an audience with Jesus from this text? His servant is sick. Pain. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but pain is God's megaphone to arouse us, to wake us to his presence. It doesn't mean that God smacks us to get us our attention, although technically that's probably true as well. It just means that the day-to-day reality of everyday life, when things are comfortable, when you have food in your belly, when you have a retirement account, when you have a climate-controlled environment, when you come to church and you sit on padded seats and the economy is good and your relationships are great, you tend to forget, or you don't at least ask, the hard questions in life. Why am I here? What is the purpose for which I am here? Is there a God? Does that God demand something of me? Or is my life simply egocentric in that my whole existence is basically, how do I please myself? Now, when things are good, we tend to be very egocentric. We tend to forget about the deeper questions. But when things are bad, when things get difficult, all of a sudden we start asking hard questions. And that's very, very common. Pain often leads people to consider the deeper questions and the meaning of the purpose in life. That's true for the irreligious. It's true for the irreligious. The irreligious, when hard things happen, when they're suffering, whether it's internalized in their own life, it could be a physical illness, it could be economic catastrophe, could be any number of things. The irreligious will ask questions like, is God real? Is God real? They'll ask questions such as, if God is real, does he care? And if God does care, how do I approach him? Those are the kind of questions that someone who doesn't often consider God will ask when the hammer drops. But consider the religious for a minute, the people that come to church, the people that worship, and this could be true in Christianity or various religions. There's an assumption that there is a God. There is an assumption that there is a God. So what happens when the hammer drops in their life and it's their servant who's sick, or it's them, or it's their job that was lost? The religious will often ask questions as well. Is God really there? Is God really there? How do I know that he cares? How do I know that he cares? And if he does care, how do I approach him? Pain brings those questions to the forefront, and we can't ignore them when we hurt. And so that's the occasion here. The centurion has a servant. The servant is near death, and he is desperate to see his servant saved. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. He hears about Jesus. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and to heal his servant. There has to be knowledge. There has to be an object of faith. He has to know something about Jesus. Hence, that's why Paul gets up and gives you a report about the J-Life team. We are to take the gospel to all the nations. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The centurion had heard about Jesus. Someone told him, there's a guy named Jesus, and he's doing all sorts of awesome things. I think he could help you. Someone had to relay that information to him. So there's the hearing of the word, and there's also the opportunity and the recognition of the I need it. And that is that's the circumstance. Pain and the hearing of the word, you bring those together, and now there's an opportunity for faith. Now there's an opportunity for faith. Now let's take a look. So how do you approach him? The preconditions are there. Everything's there. You have, I see my need, I have a need, and I've heard that Jesus can meet it. So we are ready to move forward. So how do you approach this God? How do you approach this God when you have a need? So he sends the elders of his town to Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. Now, the centurion, Jewish or Gentile, which is he? He's a Gentile. The elders that he sends, who are they, Jewish or Gentile? They're Jews. So these are prominent Jews. They're elders in the synagogue. They are leaders in their community, and they are religious people. They're religious people. So he sends them to Jesus. The elders of the Jews go to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. All right. So how do they approach him? We're going to look, first of all, at how religious people approach God. What is the faith of religious people? Now, some of you at this point in time, you're somewhat confused. He's like, well, wait a minute. I thought we were religious people. It depends on your definition of religion. When I am using the word religion, you may assume, unless I tell you otherwise, I don't like it. We're not using James's definition of religion. He says there is a religion that is good, and it's true, and this kind of religion takes care of widows and orphans. In that sense, he uses the term religion in a good sense, but for the most part, I'm not. Okay, so I'm talking about religion in general. So how do the religious approach Jesus? How do the religious approach God? What's their approach? Let's take a look at it. They pleaded with him earnestly. So they, too, desperately want Jesus to do something for the centurion. So they approach God. They approach Jesus. But what's the basis for their approach? What's the basis for their approach? Take a look at the second part of verse 4 and see what their rationale is. He is worthy for you to do this for him. The basis, the foundation by which they approach God is based on human merit. He's worthy for you to do this. Now, they don't expect Jesus to take their word for it, so they give him a laundry list of some good things that he's done. Number one, it says that he loves our nation. Now, that's unique for a Roman. That's unique for a Gentile. The Jews despise Gentiles, but the inner straight runs both ways. The Gentiles despise the Jews. Gentiles despise Jews. The Roman Empire despises Jews. Despise their religion, despise everything about them. But not this Roman citizen, not this centurion. He actually loves the nation of Israel. He has an affinity for. We don't know. It's probably not likely that he's a proselyte. It's probably not likely that he's a convert to Judaism, because otherwise it would probably say so. But he is certainly what the Bible would refer to as, when it speaks to Gentiles, as a God-fearer. He's not Jewish, but he has a great abiding respect for the Jewish faith, and he probably believes that the Israel God at least is real, and that the law of Moses is a good thing. That doesn't mean that he's Jewish. It just means that he's a God-fearer. Most likely, he is a God-fearer. So he loves the nation of Israel. Now, anybody can say, I love the nation of Israel. Anybody can say, I love God. But he also, what do the elders say about that? He loves our nation and what? What else did he do? He built their synagogue. Now, think about that for a minute. He built their synagogue. That would be like the non-Christian who decides in 1994, Grace Community Church is going to move from Coralville to just south of North Liberty, and we purchased this bean field, and we don't have any money, and some non-Christian who loves Christianity and loves the Christian says, I'll foot the bill. And he just writes a check and drops it, and boom, there it is. He builds the synagogue, and probably most likely, what was the labor force that he most likely used? His soldiers. So here is the Roman Empire building a synagogue. This is impressive. This guy puts his money where his mouth is. He is employing a pagan army to build a synagogue so the Jews can worship Yahweh. So he does love the nation of Israel, and he has built them a synagogue. So their approach to Jesus, is on the basis of his worth. Do this for him, answer his prayer, because he's worthy. Do you see that logic? It's flawless. I am worthy, therefore do this for me. He is worthy, therefore do this for him. That makes sense. That's religion. There it is. There is not a religion under the sun that does not approach God, whatever they call him, on that without that basis. All religions do that except biblical Christianity. We'll get to that in just a second. And even some forms of biblical Christianity seem to fall back into this approach. That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Not a whole lot of comment on that, but you can study that at your own accord. That's the whole point. I'm worthy. Why am I worthy? Because I love God, and I've done great things for God. That's the basis of my worth. And on the basis of my worth, I will approach God, and I will ask him to intervene on my behalf, and I will ask him to bless me. Make sense? That is flawless logic, and that's the religions of the world, including how many people view Christianity, although erroneously. All right. Okay, let's take a look. Let's take a look a little bit more about that. First of all, that assumes that man has to earn the right to approach God. So God gives us a set of rules, a set of things that we have to do, and then we do those things, and then we demonstrate that we are worthy, and then we can approach him, and then we can make our request of him. Now, something that's not stated here, but it's certainly implied, who determines who's worthy and who's not? Just look at the text. The religious people do. Religious people determine which other people who are and who are not worthy. My wife plays volleyball in a rec league in Cedar Rapids, and it's on Blair's Ferry. It's a place called Volleys. It's not a church league. Okay, Volleys is it's a big sand lot, and there's a bar there, and she's been playing with that team for the last, 20 years. People that she knew in Cedar Rapids, and so she's loans these people a long time, and I sometimes will go watch because I I don't like to do anything that I can't succeed in, so I will watch occasionally. It's a vanity thing. If I can't grab you and throw you on the ground, it's not worth doing, because anything that involves coordination, I can't do. My wife can, but I can't. So she goes, and this was a number of years ago, and one of her friends that she's been playing volleyball with for 20 years introduced her to one of his friends, another team, a guy who was subbing for someone else, and she said, "Hi, I'm Stacy," and she said, "Oh yeah, well, what do you do?" She says, "Well, I'm a housewife. I take a homemaker, and my husband's a pastor." Get this: the next thing out of the guy's mouth is, "So you think you're better than me? So you think you're better than all of us? Where does that come from? Hi, I'm Stacy. Oh, you think you're better than me?" That's the extent of the conversation. My husband's a pastor. That draws to the conclusion then, oh, I get it. You think you're... Where could they possibly get that idea that religious people think like that? Oh, I don't know. Perhaps from religious people? There's a reason there's a stereotype. It's because Christians sometimes convey that obnoxious attitude because their theology stinks. They actually think that they approach God based upon their worthiness. And they convey that either verbally or non-verbally, that's how you approach God. You demonstrate your worth, and by golly, they're going to be able to determine who's worthy. The centurion, they checked him off. He's worthy. You should do this for him. But how many other people aren't worthy? They'll be happy to let you know about them too. That's obnoxious. And that's what that leads to, the stereotype. Unfortunately, it's for the most part rightly deserved. It conveys an unbiblical form of Christianity, which is really not Christianity at all, but it is true. It's out there. Okay. So what happens, though? Let's ask the question, what happens if Jesus honors this guy's request based upon the elder's approach? What happens? He's worthy to have you do this for him. So what happens if the request is granted or it's denied? First of all, if it's granted, what does that communicate? What if Jesus says, okay, got it. He's built the synagogue. He loves the nation of Israel. Okay, boom, he's healed. Go back and tell him. What does that communicate to the centurion and to the elders? It communicates to them that blessing is granted on the basis of worth or merit. It's very, very clear. He's done this for you, God. Therefore, you are now contractually obligated to do this for him. It maintains and it perpetuates a works merit system by which we approach God not as our heavenly Father, but we approach God as our heavenly employer. We punch the clock. We give him the time card. I did the work. Let's have it. And don't be deducting any taxes, because I'm a Tea Party person. You know, you approach God like that, and you're saying, I want what's coming to me. I did this for you. You owe me. That's what that perpetuates. That's what that teaches. So if God grants the request on the basis of their proclamation that he's worthy, he clearly communicates that, yep, that's the way the system works. You prove to me your worth, I will grant your request. But what if the request is denied? One of two different responses. When we approach God on the basis of worth, and we say, God, do this for me, or do this for my servant, or do this for my wife, or do this for my kid, or do this for my church, on the basis of, because I love you, and I love your nation, and here's how I've demonstrated that, when our request is denied, it leads to one or two different responses. The first is despair. So you ask God, God, do X for me, and there's silence. Well, why didn't he answer? Well, if that's your theology, your approach, at least one of the reasons why he didn't answer, could be, I'm not worthy. This always comes up in counseling. Almost always when there is a tragedy, when someone has lost a child, when someone who has a child who is stricken with an illness, that could lead to death, one of the number one questions that I will hear from mom and dad is this a result of my sin? That is exactly the result of horrible theology. Now, the answer could be yes. If you were beating your kid with a bat, the reason he's in a coma is because of your sin. That's a one-to-one correlation. If your kid gets leukemia, it isn't because you slept around when you were in college. But this kind of theology gives credence to that. And so you go to the Lord on behalf of your child. You go to the Lord on behalf of your marriage, which is falling apart, and nothing happens, and you deem it must be because I am not worthy. It must be because I cannot gain an audience with God because of my past sin and because of my present sin. Has anybody ever had those thoughts? That's because the Christian church is plagued with the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy is this: Christ plus something else. That's what it leads to. And so it leads to a cyclical downward spiral. My suffering is due to my sin. My circumstance is due to my sin. I'm unworthy because of my sin. I must make myself worthy to approach God, to ask Him to intervene on my behalf. But the problem is I'm not worthy because of my sin, so I have no right to approach God. Do you see the cycle? You can't get out of that hole. It is not possible. Religion does not throw you a rope, it throws you a weight. And so that is why people flee from the church into irreligion because of despair. They can't cope with that. There's no hope there. Do you see that? That is as clear as a blue sky after a rain to me, to see that logic. And it's damnable if you follow that. But that's not the only conclusion that people draw. Here's another one. Try this one on. How many of you have felt this? Bitterness and anger towards God. Where does that come from? You ask God for a specific request and He denies it, and now you're angry and bitter with God. On what basis? That's a rhetorical question, which I'm prepared to answer if you want to hear the answer. Here's the basis. Here's why you're bitter towards God. You have deemed yourself worthy of His answering your request. He has not. Therefore, He has not given you what you deem He owes you. That is the sin of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal. I have slaved all of my life for you, and you have not even so much as thrown me one party. And this son of yours, who has rejected you and taken his inheritance and spent it on prostitutes, he comes home and you throw him a bash? That's a guy who actually believes his own press clippings. He's got his religious scrapbook. Well, here's my confirmation, and here's the tithe that I've given since 1985, and here's the time I taught in Sunday school, and I ushered, and the mission trip, I went to J-Life in Africa, and blah, 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 blah. Throw up! It's nauseating. But we take the scrapbook to God and we say, on the basis of my worth and my merit, please grant my request. And God says, nothing. He's silent. And your marriage spirals. Your husband doesn't change. Or your wife doesn't change. Or your child does not get better from the illness that they have. Or you can't get out of the economic slump that you're in. And you seethe with internal bitterness directed towards no one else but God because, dang it, you deserve better. Or at least you've convinced yourself that. It leads to despair or bitterness. One of the two. One of the two. Or, if he grants the request, self-righteousness, because you think that the reason you got your blessings is because you are worthy. Not a good place to go. Not a good place to go. So, how does the centurion deal with this? And so Jesus went with him. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't comment on their little spiel. He didn't say, you know, that's really stupid theology. You ought to rethink that. He just went with them. He just went with them. He didn't correct them. He just followed. So they're going to the centurion's place, and it says, and Jesus went with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So he doesn't make it to the centurion's house. The centurion does not come out to greet him. He sends an envoy on ahead, and they say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He sends an envoy to give Jesus a message on behalf of the servant, so they speak in first person for the centurion. They say, I'm not worthy. He's not saying it. His friends are saying it on his behalf. So I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to have to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. This is interesting. First of all, the centurion doesn't feel that he's worthy to have a Jewish rabbi come into his home. Common custom. The reality is Gentiles, a Jewish rabbi, if he goes into a Gentile's home, he is deemed to be unclean. And consequently, they don't enter Gentiles' homes, and they don't have Gentiles enter their homes. They will be cordial, interact in the marketplace, but there's no hospitality, there's no fellowship that goes on between Jews and Gentiles, especially at the level of a rabbi. Okay? So that the centurion knows the custom. He knows this, and he doesn't have a problem with it. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. So, follow this, though. The elders of the Jews say what? He is worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy. So, which is it? So, let's say that the centurion, being a lover of the nation of Israel, and he's built a synagogue, let's say that he owns their worldview as well. So he doesn't believe he's worthy, so therefore what's he do if he follows the elder's worldview? I'm not worthy, therefore, don't answer my request. That's what he would do. If you don't deem yourself worthy and you follow a merit-based approach to approaching God, you don't ask him for stuff. You don't. You just don't. Because you have to approach him with merit. He doesn't have any. But that's not what he does. Instead, he says, I'm not worthy, therefore do what I ask. What? How do you get off asking him to do something when you just described that there's no reason for him to do it? Well, I didn't say there's no reason for him to do it. What he's saying is, there's no reason within me for you to do anything for me. Now we're getting to the heart of the issue here. Now we're getting to the heart of the issue. His approach to God is not based upon merit. Then what is it based upon? Question. What is the object of his faith? Go back to verse 3. I'm not going to show it to you on the PowerPoint. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says this. When the centurion heard about Jesus. What's the object of the centurion's faith? Jesus. That's it. What's he heard about Jesus up to this point? That everyone's bringing their sick to him. That he's healing people. Who? Who? What did the Pharisees already accuse him of when he did the whole new wine, old wine thing? Well, who is he hanging out with? Unworthy people. He's doing things for unworthy people. He's already established that he is merciful towards those who have no merit. He's established that. The centurion has not seen one miracle. He's not heard one sermon. He's only heard about it. The object of his faith, the basis for his faith, is not his merit. It is the word of Jesus. The focus and the object of his faith is the person and the character of the person and the character Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with whether he loves God or whether he has kept the law. There's no merit in the way he approaches Jesus. In fact, he doesn't appeal to merit. He just simply says, I'm not worthy. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you. But, look at that word, but. There's a contrast here. In spite of the fact that I have no worth and there's no moral merit for me to, I'm not Jewish, I'm not circumcised, I haven't kept the law, and the things that I've done for you don't mean that you owe me anything. I'm a Gentile, I'm unclean, you shouldn't come to my house, but I will approach you on the basis of who you are, not on who I am. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. It gets better, though. It gets better. Verse 7 again, we've already read it. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word. Just say the word. You ever hear that saying? You ever use that? Just say the word. That's where that comes from. If you say it, it's done. It's as good as it's already happened. So I know if you proclaim it, it's done. Let my servant be healed. But look at verse 8. This is amazing. He says in verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers that are under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What do you expect a centurion to say here? What is expected regarding authority? That's not how I would expect it to be worded. Here's what we expect the centurion to say. Just say the word. I understand. I too am a man with authority. I give orders and people, they carry him out. That's not what he says. What does he say? I too am a man, what? Set under authority. So what does he understand about the person of Jesus Christ? He is under authority. The centurion can't recite the Nicene Creed. He does not understand the hypostatic union of Jesus being both God and man. All he knows is Jesus has an in with God because he's under his authority. That's it. This is not a quote-unquote theologically mature view of the person of Jesus Christ. It's true, Jesus Christ, the person, is under authority. But there's no way that the Roman centurion understands the whole hypostatic union of Christ, that he is both God, he is both man. In essence, he is the very image and likeness of God. Although being very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to grasp. Paul would write later in Philippians chapter 2. He doesn't get that. He just knows that this guy is under the authority of God. And when he says jump, the whole world moves. And look at what he says. He says, I too am a man under authority. I say go, and he goes, and another come, and he comes. Why? Why do those people jump when the centurion says jump? What's the basis of his authority? When he speaks, who is speaking? Caesar, Rome. When he opens his mouth, he speaks with the authority of Rome, and so people move. He knows that Jesus, although he doesn't necessarily know exactly who he is, he knows that when Jesus speaks, because he speaks with the authority of God, whatever he says happens. Period. With no exceptions. And he gets that. He gets that. Look at verse 9 and 10, Jesus' response. He says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. The NIV, I believe, says he was amazed. He was completely amazed. That's recorded twice in four Gospels. Jesus marveled twice in Scripture. In Mark chapter 2, he marveled at his hometown's unbelief. I am completely amazed at the fact that you have no belief. It just amazes me. I am marveled at your lack of belief. So he was amazed. That was the one time. This is the second. I am completely and utterly blown away by the faith of this Gentile uncircumcised centurion. I have never seen faith like that, even in the nation of Israel. By the way, he has 12 guys following him around, and what are they? What's their titles? Apostles. He has not seen faith like this in the apostles. They don't have faith like this. This guy has faith like this. This is commendable faith. He's commending to his apostles and to his disciples the faith of an uncircumcised Gentile who does not approach him on the basis of his merit, but approaches him on the basis of his own character, the character of Christ. That's amazing. Three things about his faith. It's imperfect. It's imperfect in the sense that he doesn't have a fully developed theology and an understanding of who Jesus is. It's imperfect. But it is in Jesus. So the object is the rock. There's an anchor for his faith, and that object, that rock, is Jesus. And it's expectant. He actually expects Jesus to do what he asked him to do. Not on the basis of his worth, but on the basis of the worth and the worth and the character of Jesus. So the question that we're going to close with is, how do we get a faith like this? How do we get a faith like this? Number one, stop looking at yourself. Stop it. Quit it. Stop looking in the mirror and determining whether or not you're worthy to approach God on the basis of your sin or on the basis of your works. Just say no. Quit it. Stop adding to your faith something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. So there's a negative, a prohibition. Quit looking at yourself. There's what not to do. Here's what you can do. Start looking to Jesus alone. Alone. Know him and know that he and he alone is worthy. He and he alone is trustworthy. Even when he lets you suffer. So, Brooks, I don't know that I can trust anyone in the midst of my pain. If he doesn't relieve my pain, I don't know that I can trust him. I understand that. At a visceral level, I get that. But you don't know him then. I would challenge you to open up the Scriptures and just start reading. Read through Luke, read through John, Matthew, or Mark, and read and saturate your mind with the Gospels. And as you do that, something will happen. In the same way that the centurion heard about Jesus, you'll hear about Jesus through the testimony of the apostles and those who walked with him. And you will see that he entrusted himself to his Father and learned obedience to his Father through suffering. And for the joy set before him, Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame to earn your trust. To earn your trust. That's why the author of Hebrews says, set your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ, and run the race out marked before you, perseverance. You can't run with endurance or perseverance unless you fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the bottom line. Stop looking at yourself. Start looking to Jesus. That's true for those of you who are in Christ already, and it's true for those of you who are not in Christ. Say, I don't know if I can trust Him yet. Follow Him one step at a time. Learn as much as you can about Him. And I will tell you that if you seek Him, you will find Him to be utterly trustworthy and worthy, even though you're not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, I thank You, Father, for the fact that even though none of us are worthy, you are a gracious, merciful God that pours out Your mercy upon the righteous, the unrighteous. Here's the deal, Lord. Only Jesus is righteous. All of us are unrighteous. But Lord, I pray that you would open up eyes this morning, that You would teach us to trust You, teach us to approach You not on the basis of our good deeds and our righteousness. Lord, teach us to approach You on the basis of Your deeds and Your finished work, which is the cross and the resurrection, Lord. Lord, that's Your command. That's what the gospel's all about, Lord, and we forget that. We do. We tend to think that it's all about whether or not we've been good. Lord, we are only good because You are good and You have given us Your righteousness. So, Lord, make that a reality. Make that a reality. Help us to own that. And, Lord, I just pray, Father, that You would give us an increase of faith, that we might approach the level of faith that the centurion had. That, Lord, we would take You at Your word and know that when You say the word, it's as good as done. We love You and thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.